Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
We've already read some of Romans 8 this morning. I'd like to begin by reading some of it again, beginning in chapter 8, verse 26. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The eighth chapter of Romans is about the triumph of Christians. The triumph of Christians living in the context of a broken, a shattered world. He uses terms like love, triumph, conquerors, good, and glory. And all of these are things that God guarantees those who love Him. And yet all of these wonderful things are experienced in the middle of a hurricane of suffering. He speaks of trouble, hardships, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, even the sword. And he mentions in verse 36, sort of bringing it to a grand conclusion, and says that sometimes it just looks like we're sheep lined up for the slaughter. But despite appearances, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And Paul in these verses, I think, lays down at least three principles, three that I want to consider this morning, for keeping our joy and our hope and our confidence and our peace in times of suffering. He says that if we love God, God will cause our bad things to turn out for good. He says that He will cause our good things, or that our good things cannot be taken from us. And thirdly, He tells us that our best things are yet to come. So our bad things God will cause to work out for our good. Our good things cannot be taken from us, and our best things are yet to come. Our bad things turn out or work out by God's grace for our good or benefit. Again, verse 28, for those, literally it reads, for those loving Him, God works together all things for good. I want you to consider some of the implications of that statement. First, he says that all things happen to Christians. Good things happen to Christians. Great things happen to Christians. Circumstances and blessings come into our life that are wonderful and are great to enjoy in this present life. But when he says all things, he seems to particularly have in mind the difficult things, the adverse things, the hard things. These things also happen in our lives as Christians. And this is a very important thing for us to understand. Because some people explicitly teach, and I think many, if not most Christians, implicitly believe that if they are loving God, if they are Christians, that somehow bad things, at least really bad things, won't happen to them. And yet as we read this verse, as we have seen clearly, bad things do happen to God's people. Very difficult and hard things happen to God's people. But if we are under the false conception that bad things don't happen to those who love God, then something bad happens to us. Not only do we have the trial of the hardship to endure, but we also have the shock of wondering how did God let this happen? Because we didn't think that God would allow this to happen while God had never made the promise to us that no bad things would happen to us in this life. Again, he says in verse 35 that people who love God go through trouble, hardship, persecution, even things like famine, poverty, danger, and death. It's not the health and wealth gospel, as we call it. It's not the televangelist approach that says, if you trust God, in particular, if you send me money, all of your troubles and worries are going to go away. Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers do not teach any such thing to Christians. Secondly, I want you to notice from this verse that he does not say that bad things are actually good things. He doesn't say bad things really aren't all that bad. Instead, he acknowledges that these are bad things, that these are difficult things. And he promises that God will work with them and through them to accomplish our good, to effect good in us. Let me give you some examples. When Joseph, in the Old Testament, was betrayed by his brothers who were overwhelmed with envy against him, they took him and they sold him to foreigners who were slave traders and sent him off thinking they would never see him again, not caring what would happen to him. And he became a slave in a foreign land. When that happened to Joseph, that was a bad thing. What they did was a bad thing. And then they added evil to their wickedness by taking his coat and dipping it in an animal's blood and presenting that to their father and saying, Joseph undoubtedly has been killed by a wild animal, and deceived their father into thinking that his son was dead. These were bad things happening to people who loved God. And yet we know that God in that story ultimately used Joseph's transport down to Egypt through the treachery of his brothers to bring about a very good end and to save the lives of multitudes. And we also see that it was very clear, according to Genesis chapter 15, verse 19, that Joseph's brothers had no good intentions in what they were doing. It wasn't an accident on their part. They meant it for evil, and it was wicked. It was bad. And the pain that Joseph endured through his trial was very real. And he suffered greatly. And yet God used it to bring about great good and the salvation of many lives in that time in history. When Jesus, the friend of Lazarus, one of his closest friends, when Lazarus died and Jesus goes there to raise him ultimately from the dead, we're told that along the way as he meets Lazarus' sisters who were overwhelmed with grief, that Jesus was himself overwhelmed with the grief. And in the shortest verse of the Bible, it says that Jesus wept. Jesus wasn't laughing at them and saying, oh, you guys, here you are laughing at Lazarus' death. It's no big deal. It's not so bad. That wasn't Jesus' attitude at all. Jesus wept. Jesus was in grief over the death of his friend, even though he knew that he would raise him from the dead. Death is a bad thing. And the Bible doesn't tell us that bad is really good, that every trial is really a blessing in disguise, or that there's a silver, every cloud has a silver lining. These kinds of cliches are not the biblical approach to addressing the reality of evil and suffering and bad that happens to us in this world. What the Bible says is that God will make the bad things serve the purpose of accomplishing good in the life of those who love Him. But the things themselves are still bad things. Thirdly, Paul doesn't tell us that God makes bad things work together for good next week. Okay? He doesn't say God makes all things work together for the good of those who love Him tomorrow morning. And so we don't want to approach our trials and our hardships in life by saying, yeah, well, you know, just tomorrow morning, next week or next month, or even the next decade, everything about this is going to turn around and it's going to be great. That's not what God promises. One author, Tim Keller, put it this way in his book on suffering. He said, all things work together for good doesn't mean that when something bad happens, we can decide to give God a week to show us how the situation is going to turn out for good. In fact, don't wait a month, don't wait a year. The promise isn't for a month, a year, or a decade. The promise is not that we will see how every bad patch in our lives works out for our good. The promise is that God will make sure that all the bad circumstances will work together for your life in its totality, whether we see it or not. We may not be like Joseph, who is at the end of his life able to look back on the tragic circumstances of his youth and say, now I see. It may be that we go through our lives and we never actually see the good things that are brought to bear in our lives and for us as a consequence of the trials that we have endured. But the promise is that God does see it. And that's what matters, that He knows it and that that is the end to which He is working. I want us to understand these things. I want to understand them myself. I want my children and each and every one of us here to understand these, because I do not want our faith, our joy, our peace to be overthrown when bad things happen. Jesus told His disciples shortly before His death on the cross that He would give them His joy. He said that the joy He was giving them was a perfect joy, and it would be a joy that the world could not take away. And yet the joy that He promised them was not a joy that would come because everything, every day would go perfectly for them. No, it was a joy that would be sustained through the death of their Master and Lord, through the trials that they endured nearly every day of their lives and their own martyrdoms as they died for their witness and testimony in the risen Christ. And yet through all of these trials, through every hardship, they had peace that passes understanding and a joy that was impervious to the hardships of life because it wasn't anchored to the things and circumstances in life. It was anchored in God and the ultimate promises that He has made, including the promise that He will cause our trials and hardships ultimately to be for our good. May Jesus give us His joy. A joy that no bad things and no bad people can ever take away from us. The second thing that this passage teaches us is not only that God promises to work our bad things into things that are good for us over the long haul, but secondly, that our good things can never be lost. Our good things can never be lost. There's a little word between verses 28 and 29 that I want you to notice. It's just the preposition for. And it indicates that these two verses go together. He says, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Verse 29 tells us that the goal toward which all of our circumstances, good or bad, are moving us is that we be like His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, He uses the word that's God's predestined purpose for us. Now, He's not introducing the word predestined to confuse us, and He isn't explaining what's commonly referred to as the doctrine of predestination. He uses this word to comfort us. So, this morning, just let the word comfort you. Something that is predestined is something that is sure. It is something that is fixed. And Paul is saying that if you love God, you can count on a promise that is absolutely certain, that is absolutely fixed, no matter what. And that's all he's saying here. And what is it that is promised? Again, verse 29. It is promised that God will use life's circumstances, good and bad, to conform those who love Him into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you that's the greatest promise that a human being can possibly be given. That I, someone as weak and as unholy and as self-centered, as sinful as I am, could be made to be like Jesus Christ. That He might be called the first of many brothers, he says. That we would be so like Him that He would not be ashamed, as the Hebrew writer says, to call us His brethren. The word conform here in verse 29 is the Greek word morpha, which has to do with the word metamorphosis, or the change. And so the promise is that He will change our very inner essence, our character, into the likeness, the character, the essence of Jesus Christ. And so to be a Christian is to become passionately in love with the character and person of Jesus Christ. To be His disciple, to follow Him, to watch Him closely and do as He does so that we might become as He is. To see His passion, to behold His joy, to be amazed by His peace, to be enthralled with the confidence and yet the humility, the compassion, and the commitment, His love, His patience, His conviction, His courage, His wisdom. All of which can only be described in the superlative degree, Jesus is everything. And we as Christians are called to walk with Him, to love Him, to worship Him. And the promise of God here is this, and get it, that if you do that, God will make every circumstance in your life, good, bad, tragic, whatever, to work toward the end of making you more like Jesus. And that is the greatest good you can ever experience as a human being. God will make every circumstance of your life as a means of sculpting you, shaping you, polishing you into the likeness of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. God has predestined that that is the goal for which redemption was set in place to begin with. And He will not be deterred from that end. And so God promises that those who love Him, God will use their bad things in life and bring them about for their good. And the good things that God brings into us cannot be taken away from us. And thirdly, our best things are yet to come. Verse 30, he says that those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So he calls us. That's where it begins. God calls us. The Bible tells us that God calls us from the dead. He calls us from people who are dead in our sins, self-absorbed, selfish, self-centered, short-tempered, whatever all of our sins that had overwhelmed us were, in that state, alienated from God, the gospel comes forth and Jesus says, come. He says, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead live. And so through the gospel of the proclamation of the gospel, those who are dead in sin are called forth to life in Christ. And those who are so called through the gospel and respond to it in faith, he says they are justified. He calls them and he justifies them. That's a wonderful term. It's a legal term, and basically it means that they are declared righteous or just. They are not guilty, if you will. All the sins that they have committed are forgiven, and before God they stand justified, whole and pure in his sight. And he, of course, is able to do that through the blood of his Son, which takes away our guilt and sin. So those that God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he accomplishes this through calling them from the dead, and he accomplishes this through justifying them by declaring them righteous. And then it says, notice this, this is the part that's yet to come, those he justified, he also glorified. Now what's remarkable here is that though our glorification has already begun, because our transformation into the character and likeness of Christ begins in this life, it is something that does not attain its fullest measure until we're there in his presence. And there we behold his glory, and there we are ourselves glorified. And so the best is yet to come. But he uses the past tense, doesn't he? Just as he had with these other terms. He's called us, he's justified us, and he's glorified us. Why does he use that term? That's confusing to some commentators, but the answer, I think, is rather clear. It goes back into that word. This is God's predestined purpose. He is determined that he will bring his children to glory. And in God's mind, it is so certain as to be fixed. It is so certain as to be a thing that is accomplished. And so this is intended to give us great confidence and joy and peace in the midst of all of our trials and sufferings which we are subjected to, because God has sworn that those who love him, he will not only call and justify, but he will glorify. The only human condition in this passage that's attached to this is for those who love him. And so that's what I want for all of us this morning, is that we love him. That we love God, that we love his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in John 17 that this is eternal life, to know the Father and to know the Son, and to know them is to love them. Paul is not promising you better circumstances in life. God doesn't make that promise to his children. He is promising to make those who love Jesus like Jesus. And that's an infinitely better thing than the promise of a new car, a better house, finer clothes, tastier food, even better health. His promise is to make you holy. His promise is to make you joyful. His promise is to make you humble before him. His promise is to make you noble. His promise is to make you courageous. And when he is finished, the trials that you endure in this life will be unworthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in you, verse 18, which we didn't read. But that's a remarkable statement. Notice that he says there in verse 18 that not the glory that will be shown to you, but the glory that will be revealed in you. God is going to make you glorious like Jesus. Our Savior, our Lord, who is the firstborn of many. The only really bad, ultimately bad, unmitigatedly bad thing that can happen to any of us here this morning is that we allow our circumstances in life, whether good or bad, to cause us to lose faith, to become bitter, or that we become arrogant or prideful and unrepentant. Those are tragedies. But the greatest thing that can happen to us is that we become like Jesus. Jesus was perfected by the things which he suffered. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And so my challenge to myself and to all of us this morning is to fix our eyes on Jesus. And if you're wounded right now because of difficulties in your life, even because of your own sin, fix your eyes on Jesus and limp toward Jesus. Crawl toward Jesus. If you're healthy, run toward Jesus, but keep your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy before him endured the cross, minimizing the shame because of the joy that was before him. And God has set before you the same joy as he set before his son Jesus. And if there are crosses and hardships for us to endure in this life, let us run the race the way Jesus ran it, following after the trail he has blazed and looking unto him, the author and finisher, the beginner and ender of our faith. And see him there, already enthroned in glory, summoning you, calling you to come to him. Keep moving, keep running, keep limping, keep crawling, and keep going until he brings you home and gives you the glory he's promised all who love him. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's hard for me to imagine, in view of the promises that God makes us, that you would want to neglect the greatest good and the greatest offer that has ever been made to any person living. Why don't you come to Jesus this morning saying, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow him. I want to be united to him in baptism, sins washed away, called out, justified, and in the mind of God, glorified. And start walking toward Jesus. Why don't you come and do that this morning while we stand and sing to encourage you?